Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Last day of 2004. I think that's a little overdone. Been listening to various radio programs around the radio dial. You know, I like to keep in touch with what other people are doing in radio. Everybody is doing the 20 best this, the 50 best that, the 30 dumbest this. What was the greatest moment? What was the worst moment? Who cares? You know, I mean, I like history like the other guys, so watch the History Channel. You know, what's the big deal? It's December 31st. Tomorrow's January 1st. It's a new year. I know it's a new year. We can all be grateful we're not dead, I guess, and we're going to be able to see 2005. But who cares who had the 20 ugliest dresses in the entertainment world in 2004? I don't know. I think it's kind of a weird thing. Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Yeah, I'm kind of loaded for bear here. I had to ask myself, well, now, do we want to go easy on our listeners? Do we want to just let them kind of kick back, get the chaise lounge, since it's 70 here in St. Louis almost? I don't know where it is. Well, you know what temperature is where you're listening to us, but it's pretty comfortable here. You could go outside, have an iced tea here on December 31st, and just kind of take it easy. Or do we want to be serious? I don't know. Let's see what our guest wants to do. Our guest is Pastor Joe Cox, regular guest here on our Bible study program, and celebrating December 31st with the rest of us here. You want to be serious or you want to be silly?
Oh, let's have a little fun being serious.
Well, see, there you go. That's now we know you're a pastor.
Or at least
you
a Lutheran.
Split it right down the middle, yeah.
Nothing like paradox.
Yes and no. It's always the answer. That's why we never get anywhere on this program.
Actually, I think that's what makes me Generation Xer. We just like to have fun no matter what we're doing.
What is Generation X anyway?
Generation X. We are the group that was born between give or take 1960, 1980, kind of in that time period.
And what is it that defines you besides the letter X?
The letter X defines us as a group of people that tend to be pessimistic. We have often been compared.
Really?
If you think about the generation that produced Ernest Hemingway, Fitzgerald, and those kind of writers and that kind of mindset of we're going to do this ourselves because we don't feel like we can rely on anybody else. Very pessimistic worldview in some hands. On the other hand, we are considered the first postmodern generation, which means we're the first generation that has really learned to think visually and learned to adapt to technology very quickly and so forth.
All right, I'm a boomer. I'm a full-fledged boomer. Born right in the middle of that 1946 to 1964 range. What does a typical Generation X person think about us baby boomers? What's your perception? Now, don't hold back. Give it to me straight.
From what research I've done, I don't know that I can
necessarily... I'm not asking about your research. I want to know what you think.
Fair enough. Generally, Generation Xers tend to be distrustful of boomers. There's a gap there.
A generation gap,
but more so than in the past. And I think what's created that is the new technology. Because wait a minute.
We invented the generation gap.
Well, let me explain. But that's it.
Just for you.
And it was the new technology.
Generation Xers.
It was the new technology that you had as a child, namely television, which united your generation in a way that generations in the past had never been able to be united.
We had technology, buddy. We had 8-tracks.
You had shared experiences across the nation, which generations before that didn't have, maybe with the exception of World War II or some sort of great devastation that would bring a generation together. And so we follow in the footsteps. There's a lot of people my age who are resentful toward the parents that got divorced and were so busy focused on themselves and their
own
careers.
And you know this because you spent 4 years as a teacher and as a pastor at Lutheran High School
in St. Charles.
So you're not just just making stuff up here. You lived and walked with those folks for 4 straight years.
Now, most of the folks I worked with were millennials, which is the next generation.
After Generation X?
Who tends to look at my generation and says, what's wrong with you guys? You're too pessimistic.
Generation X is a lot easier to spell. X. I want to continue this conversation. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. For those of you who would like to come in here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study, I think you can tell that if you don't get in early, you may not get in at all, because this conversation, Joe and I, we could talk probably forever.
Until next year.
Yeah. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's pray before we begin.
Okay. We do have a prayer request from Sue Mays for Trish in Dakota. I believe that's her daughter and her grandson, if I'm correct, suffering from illness. Trish has pneumonia and pleurisy, so we need to pray for them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in this great gift of prayer that you have given us, having access to your eternal throne through the very blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. We have been called to be yours. We have been marked with the waters of baptism. We have been transformed through your grace. As we prepare to enter this new celebration, this new year of 2005, help us keep before us your will, that it would be our desire to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that as we encounter people in both word and deed, we would share that love that we first received from you. As we prepare to enter that year, we pray for those who are in need of your help, especially we remember Trish and Dakota, all those who are suffering from illnesses this morning, and ask your healing mercy, that healing touch would just be a sign of the greater healing we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. With all of the celebrations going on worldwide tonight, we ask for peace on earth. We ask for protection from our enemies who would desire to disturb that peace, asking that this would be a time when maybe people are at their weakest in terms of those who are wrestling with the sadness of looking back at that which has been lost, those who are reveling perhaps too much at what is to come, that you would keep them all safe, protected, and help us to share that message with whomever we encounter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So let's talk a little bit more about this Generation Xers distrust or mistrust. Boomers, is that what you said? And why is that?
Yeah, and a lot of it goes back, and I'm speaking outside of my experience to some degree, because while I am the child of divorced parents, my parents didn't get divorced until I was already in college. But talking about my peer group, most of whom who grew up in single-parent homes.
Most of whom?
Most of whom grew up in single-parent households.
That means, I guess, by and large, the absence of the father.
Yes.
Is that right?
That's correct. Father figures being supplied by generally a multiple string of boyfriends, of mom's boyfriends, coming in and out of the life of the person.
This is your experience.
This is my experience. In my peer group. This is not my personal experience, but looking at my peer group, my friends. And so there was that, because mom was away trying to make the money, oftentimes working two jobs. There was that, number one, learning to be self-reliant and independent, which tends to characterize Generation X, but also that mistrust of authority as being something that can't be depended on because it wasn't there in those formative years.
Have you asked yourself, why is this so? Why is it that your parents, are your parents baby boomers?
My parents are baby boomers, yep.
And would it be generally correct to say that your peer group parents were baby boomers?
Absolutely.
Have you asked yourself, why is this so? Why is it that I've gone through this experience, and my friends, all their parents, I say all. See, that's most of their parents are divorced. Do you have an answer for that question?
Well, obviously we're working in the realm of stereotypes, and let's say that up front, because somebody's going to call and call us on it acknowledge that. But I think
we'll put them on the air when they call.
We tended to have a couple of movements in the 60s and the 70s. You had the free love movement and so forth, where there was a lot of focus on self. All of the psychology of the day, the media eventually turned to depicting society this way, and so it kind of got ingrained, where quick and easy divorce got to be the thing that happened when things weren't working out. And so you had this epidemic that everybody talks about a high divorce rate. And so the single parent households obviously grow along with that. Now, what I see happening today, strangely enough among my peer group, is a pendulum shift.
Which direction?
Well, here's the direction. For example, parents of my generation often had dual incomes. And what I see is the majority of my peers have single income families where one or the other parent is staying home with the kids full time. So there's a shift back to a more traditional role in that, a shift toward the family. Now, I think the kids are maybe getting spoiled because we don't want to do to our children what was done to us, and so the kids are getting the extra poured on. And I think we're always going to have a pendulum shift from generation to generation. But I think there's that. There is the not wanting to put your own kids through what you experienced, and I think that's true of any generation. So there's a movement away from that divorce rate. We've seen it decrease in recent years.
What is it like for you, assuming that somewhere along the way, maybe you've watched one of the cable channels that has the old-time comedy shows? You ever watch those?
Sure. You mean like Leave It to Beaver?
Leave It to Beaver, Warden June Cleaver, and the Dick Van Dyke Show, where you have a pretty... It's idyllic, but it's not all that far from reality. An intact nuclear family where mom and dad are slugging it out together, not at each other, but they're dealing with the issues of life together. And they're trying to instill in their children some kind of high moral value. Actually, in my experience, in my early life, that's kind of the way it was in this country. Socially, culturally, that represented the idyllic view, but it was realistic. It wasn't foreign. But I would think that if you were to watch something like that, you would say to yourself, this is ridiculous. There isn't anything real about this. Am I right?
As I hear you describing that, I'm trying to think back to my own experiences and so forth. And off the top of my head, I can only think of one or maybe two friends with whom I grew up that would have described their home life.
One or two.
One or two. And I didn't live in a box. I mean,
yeah.
I had quite, you know, I had plenty of acquaintances and
friends
growing up.
You went to Michigan, didn't you? For a while.
University of Michigan for my undergraduate.
That's a big university.
It's huge.
So you're exposed to. You're exposed to a lot of different experiences there that perhaps somebody at a parochial or denominational school might be somewhat sheltered or shielded
right.
from.
Right, and diversity is one of the big things that Michigan pushes for. And so on a campus of, I believe it's 40,000 students that's known worldwide, so you have people infusing not just from the United States but from all over the world, plenty of diverse experience. But some of those characteristics, a self-reliance, an independence, a pessimism toward authority. Yeah, I'd say that characterized
campus. I remember
campus.
When I was in high school, maybe freshman, sophomore, a friend of mine, sister, got pregnant. And her parents took her out of school and kept her at home, and she didn't go out anywhere because she was obviously a fallen woman. She was... maybe early college, something like that. So the shame of it was, you know, you just take your daughter and you just, like, put her away in the house. We've covered quite some ground from those days. I know somebody's listening to me. They're saying, what? What? But that wasn't necessarily an unusual thing in what we're talking about, the mid to late 60s. Sexual revolution changed all that. What do you think of when you hear a boomer describe something like that?
My first reaction is the pangs go out for that person who was put away. Not to agree with the sin of sexual activity outside of marriage, but to recognize that that's where the sin was. The sin was not in the child whom God is the giver of life provided through that union. But to ostracize a person for the rest of her life, or at least for a good amount of her life, to me, it's almost as if the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ was withheld from that person, and that makes me hurt for that person.
Well, here's where I'm going, because the world has changed so much in my lifetime, And it's changed because of technology. I mean, you pointed that out before. The culture could not change this fast 100 years ago. Things that used to take a decade to change are now taking a year or less. And technology today, a year from now, as you well know, will be out of date, obsolete. It'll be replaced. Life was a lot slower when I was growing up. A lot more boring, too, by the way. To imagine a world without Game Boys, it's a pretty amazing thing. But my children are pretty much grown, and you have small children, right?
Right.
How many kids you got?
Two.
Two kids. How old are they?
Caleb is 5, and Megan is 3.
Wow, oh, they're so young. And they're just starting school kind of experience.
Sure. They've still got their eyes wide open, their experience in life. And
hey, how
choice.
About here's some good news. You and your wife are still married. Well, that's good. Are you worried about the future for your young children?
You know, I'm not. And here's why.
I did not
why.
Expect you to say that.
I'm not. And this comes from having worked especially with the high school students at St. Charles for the years that I was able to spend with them. I'm very optimistic about our future generations. They are optimistic. They are go-getters. They are people who are willing to help each other. They are people who believe in compromise in a good sense of a working together, a team-oriented work ethic. And in terms of where the world is going and where I see it going, yeah, there's a lot of bad in the world, but man, there's a lot of good. And there are a lot of people who sincerely care about each other. One of the things that marks Generation Y, or the millennials, is they're really big on service projects, at least within the church that we've seen. That one of the ways that youth groups grow is actually through doing service projects.
Wonder why that is. There must be a dynamic in their collective experience
right.
that causes that to happen.
Right. And I think part of it, at least going back to that technology issue, is technology has become interactive. I mean, for me growing up, TV, we had cable TV. Actually, I didn't have cable in my household. I was the only one I knew who didn't have cable. But that was it. It was still a one direction kind of media experience. But now for these millennials, they've grown up, more or less internet kind of became popular, say the early 90s, mid to early 90s. So they've grown up with interactive technology. They've been communicating with each other across the world from the time that they were able to type anything into a computer, because they've had modems and T1 lines and so forth. And so I think that has brought that group closer together. Cell phones again. Didn't grow up with a cell phone. In fact, for Christmas, my wife gave me a DVD collection of one of my old TV shows I used to watch growing up. And the boy in the show pulled out the cell phone that's about
what
a foot
it?
Long.
What is it?
Saved by the Bell. Are you familiar with that one?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, your kids
but, I mean,
watched
that's
it?
Not that long ago.
Well, it's not. It's only 10 years ago or so, but he pulls out this cell phone that's a foot long.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm thinking, those things cost like $1,000 back then. Nobody had cell phones like that. It was a TV show. But now these kids have their cell phones, and they can sit there and do text messaging right there wherever they happen to be and so forth. They've got IM, instant messaging. And so I think that technology has brought them closer together as a peer group. Not only in terms of the immediate peers that they see on a day-to-day basis, but in terms of being able to reach out not only around the country, but around the world.
You know, I think I can see signs for optimism just like you described. I do think that the baby boomer generation, for whatever reason, my generation, plunged headlong into self-aggrandizement, elevation of self, experimenting with every possible, whether it's drugs or sex or whatever it is, media, in order to experience whatever pleasure we could find. And I think that produced the outcome of divorce, and because people said, I'm the most important person in my life, and you're not getting it done for me, so, you know, it would be a shame for me to waste my life, so I'm going to divorce you. That's what boomers did. And I think children of boomers were hurt by it in a way they will never be able to understand. Maybe you can understand. And probably are determined not to do that to their own kids, which is a good thing. Adversity sometimes produces that kind of stuff. So I can see the pendulum coming back. I think your generation saw the excess of the boomers and said, excess is not necessarily where it's at. But I'm not seeing the same dynamic in terms of faith. I get the feeling that our culture has moved so far in the direction of the exaltation of self that it can't comprehend the sacrifice of my parents, the builder generation, the people who went through the Depression and went through fighting World War on two fronts. Tremendous sacrifice. I don't know that our culture is capable of comprehending that, and I'm not sure it's in a position to make that kind of sacrifice again if it were needed, because we are celebrating self like never before. That's number one. And number two is we have lost the battle for sexual morality in our culture. And whatever else may swing back in terms of the pendulum, it doesn't look to me like we're going to recover any kind of or going to be able to revert to an understanding of sexual morality like we used to have. And I'm not saying we used to be some pure, as the driven snow kind of a culture, but we're in sexual immorality free fall, I think, now. What do you, when you look at your two young children on those two issues, what do you think?
Well, on one hand, you're right. There have been changes made. We'll start with the sexual morality one. Let's come back to the faith one in a moment. There have been changes made that ultimately won't be reversed. Now, having said that, one of the things that comes to mind when I think about this, I mentioned media being kind of an explosion, and media was used to promote the sexual revolution and so forth. The reality is, look at all of the movies that are making the top ranks in terms of sales and so forth. It's not the stuff that's aggressively sexual. It's not the stuff that's aggressively violent. That's the stuff I grew up with. I mean, I grew up with the Charles Bronsons and the Rambos and all that kind of stuff. That was the mainstay for my generation. That's not the stuff that sells today. You take a movie like National Treasure, which had less violence and less gore than Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that was made 20 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So on one hand, I think we can look at media as responding to where people are, people who are pulling back from those excesses, like you said. But
my goodness, for a Generation Xer, you're pretty optimistic. You're supposed to be cynical.
I know, I'm kind of outside, but that comes back to the second one, faith.
You're countercultural. All right, well, hold your thought on the second one there. Don't lose your place here, because I will. I'm a boomer, and I can't remember anything anymore. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you want to join our conversation. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. During the coming week, we'll be celebrating the Feast of the Epiphany. It's a biblical word, and it describes a mystery that has come to be known. The mystery St. Paul talks about is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll explain what that all means this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nisley on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. Do you have a minute? The church remembers yet another important person in its history on this New Year's Eve, John Wycliffe, who lived and died in the 14th century. It was this Oxford University professor, Wycliffe, who first championed among English-speaking people the need to have the Bible translated into their own language to teach Bible stories to children. He also taught that the consecrated host in Holy Communion is naturally real bread and sacramentally the body of Christ. These were two radical assertions in the Middle Ages. Wycliffe's teachings were opposed so violently that 2 years after he died of a stroke, his remains were dug up again, burned, and scattered. Subsequent history would vindicate both Wycliffe's convictions about God's Word, availability in the language of the people, and sacramentally present in the bread and wine, body and blood. But it took the testimony of such a witness to oppose even his own church authorities at great personal cost to provide us with church teachings and practices we now take for granted. We could say that Wycliffe gave his life for the sake of the truth of the gospel, and he would then be quick to add that he was only following his Lord Jesus, who had first given up his life for Wycliffe. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." As Wycliffe taught, the sacrifice had been made once for all. What cost the Savior his life has now become a fellowship meal that we will continue to eat and drink with our Lord and each other until he comes again. Lord, as we conclude another calendar year tonight, send us your grace, we pray, to live in fellowship with you and one another until you come again on that final New Year's Eve. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who was and is to come. Amen.
As you come to the end of another calendar year, have you asked yourself the question, what have I done for Jesus this year? What does it really mean to live a purpose-driven life? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss vocation, God's will for your daily life with Pastor Mark Sell of Concordia Publishing House.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. No generation gap here that I can figure anyway, not yet. Maybe I can probe around and find one here. I'm Chuck Rathert, representing the baby boomer generation. And over there on the other side of the table is Pastor Joe Cox, representing Generation X. And I got a feeling we got a few builders who are listening to us.
Absolutely.
Those are the people who gave birth to the boomers, probably today. So, just to sort of reestablish where we were, you had indicated some optimism. You thought that the pendulum maybe was swinging back from the excesses of some of the past couple of decades. And I agreed with that, but I said, I'm not anticipating much swinging back in the area of self-exaltation or what boomers call, if it feels good, do it. And the sexual immorality that seems to have embedded itself now in the mainstream of our culture, which has given birth to all kinds of new morality questions as it pertains to sex. I don't see us winning that battle. I don't see the pendulum coming back.
Well, history tells us that the pendulum can come back.
Yes.
We are not experiencing,
I'm going to hold my comment on that,
anything different than what existed at the time of Jesus and Paul and those first purveyors of the gospel message in the first century. Rome was awash of sexual immorality, not unlike what we experience today. Did not have the technology for spreading it. You didn't have internet porn. But in terms of the morality of the people toward sexual relationships, we're not experiencing anything new under the sun.
Disagree, but go ahead.
Okay. And so, should Jesus tarry from returning for yet another 1,000 years? That gospel message, that proclamation of the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again on the 3rd day to prove his victory over death and over sin and the devil, that transforms people. And so, should we get forward to looking to another explosion that would transform half the world, like the gospel message did when it attacked the Roman Empire, and eventually the Roman Empire was transformed and we have that Holy Roman Empire. Not to say everything was perfect, not to say everything was Christian, but to recognize that that gospel message can transform culture.
Here's why it's different now than it was in the Roman Empire. Although I understand your point, we've always had sexual immorality, and we've had periods of gross sexual immorality in human history. But it's significantly different now for 3 reasons. One is abortion. If you get pregnant now, you can drive down to the clinic, spend a couple of hours, $300, $350 or whatever it is, you're not pregnant anymore. Second is media. While people might have been exposed to sexual immorality in previous cultures, you've never been able to import it into the privacy of your own home the way that you can now. And I forgot the 3rd one.
Well, let me take those.
Because I'm a boomer.
I would forget them because I'm Generation X and we can't stand tasks. So it goes both ways.
All right.
Abortion has been around for over 2,000 years.
Yeah,
It was not as prevalent that we know of in that early Roman society. But even if the child was carried to term, it was not unheard of to leave a child to die to exposure.
I understand that. But I mean, it was horrific. It was dangerous. It was, you could die. I mean, people, you know, they understood that they could die. Now, I mean, we do like what, 3,500 of these a day in this country. And it isn't much different than going to the dentist, from a medical perspective, for some people. The other point is contraception. Contraception has allowed people to have irresponsible sex without consequences in a far greater way than ever before in the history of mankind. Those 3 things taken together, strike 1, strike 2, strike 3, make it pretty hard for a pastor to stand up and preach on sexual immorality, about which the Old and New Testament has a lot to say. You're going to lose, Pastor.
Well, maybe. Here's what I have. And I'd like to give credit here, because I want to come back, and this is going to tie into that faith issue question that you asked before the break. There's an article by a woman by the name of Eileen Pagels, I believe, from First Things, addressing what do you do with a Generation Xer that really has no desire to hear the Christian message. Now, the Christian message is not necessarily don't have sex. I mean, the reality is that's a message that can be shared across religions and even with atheists. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ died for those sins and rose to testify to the fact that God had forgiven our sins through faith in Christ, and that faith transforms us. And so what, as a pastor, you do when you get up on Sunday morning is you don't transform culture by preaching do's and don'ts. You don't transform the individual by preaching the do's and the don'ts. That's just the starting point. That's the law. That's the point where you make people cognizant of the fact that God has an established plan for his people. But what you do is you transform culture only by transforming the individuals one at a time, by sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ and trusting the Holy Spirit to use those words that you share to transform hearts.
Let me ask you a question. Just get your opinion on this. And then I would like to refer to an article here, if we have time, that Eric Mink wrote for the Post-Dispatch on Wednesday of this week. I don't think that you can find a typical situation. I suppose there are always exceptions, but the vast majority of the pattern, really from the Old Testament forward, is that human beings do not return from their excess by their own will. They always move in the direction of excess, self-exaltation. if you read the book of Judges, it's like ensconced there. The people, they get involved in self-exaltation. They enjoy the benefits of that. It brings corruption. The culture comes under judgment. They go through a period of adversity. They return to the Lord, and then the Lord blesses them. Well, okay.
Let me add one little tidbit.
Why are you smiling at me there?
Well, Judges is a fascinating study of generational gap, if you want to call it that. That if you read closely, it's not just one group of people that goes through this great transition, but there's a generation that knows the Lord. Their children have kind of taken a step away, and the next generation has just fallen into all sorts of excess, and so God brings disaster, at which point they cry out for a judge to be redeemed, and the judge comes and saves them from the hands of the Philistines or whomever, Ammonites or whomever they've fallen into the hands of as their slaves, and they are restored through God acting in that judge or through that judge, and then they raise their children to know the Lord, and there's kind of this cyclical generational aspect
exactly.
going on to there that we can. Yeah, exactly.
Exactly. And you know what? It's so predictable. It's so embedded in human experience that I think you can almost predict it now. And so here's the question. I mean, if you look back to early 20th century America, there was excess in the 20s, for example. I mean, you talk about violence and the gangs in Chicago and all that stuff. Bathtub gin, there was sex and violence in the 20s of its own type. Then came the Depression, and then came World War. Severe adversity. Adversity that most of us baby boomers and Generation Xers and millennial people, whatever, we have no idea what it was like to go through that kind of adversity. And that adversity produced an interesting decade. We call it the happy days of the 50s. And people who lived in the 50s, who were adults in the 50s, talk about being able to leave their homes unlocked, you know, to be able to go shopping and not have to worry about locking their homes because crime just didn't happen on the order that it happens today. And, of course, we didn't have drugs flowing like we have today, all that stuff. And that produced a self-exalting generation, the boomers, who were able to, within the scope of about 10 to 15 years, trash all of that. Now, I think the adversity of Depression and World War produced a kind of a discipline in the builder generation, which was admirable. Tom Brokaw wrote a book, he called it The Greatest Generation. My point is, and I'm looking for a reaction from you on, is I think that there's been a period of adversity that's been underway for a while now, but it's not as obvious as worldwide depression or world war. I think that you have a generation of people who aborts their babies at the rate that we do. I think that produces injury. And I think if you have a generation that divorces its spouses at the rate that boomers did, I think that produces injury. I think there are a number of things that boomers and those on either end of that generation did to excess that produced injury, but it's not as obvious. It was in the privacy of homes, and it doesn't necessarily show the way the sacrifices of the builder generation were obvious in World War and Depression. And I'm hoping that the adversity of that experience may produce the same kind of outcome that the adversity of the builder generation in a more subtle way, maybe, because it's not as obvious. What do you think?
Well, let me take these on, starting with the 20s and moving forward. We think about the failure of the laws and the Elliot Nesses and so forth who have come down to us trying to fight against the gangster and the bathtub gin and all that kind of stuff as evidence, number one, that it's not rules that are going to transform an individual or a society. Now, those can keep things in check for a while, but like you said, there has to be some sort of internal transformation that those generations experienced going through the trials of the Depression, going through the trials of World War II. something external, like what was experienced by the generations in the book of Judges, where it was the falling into the hands of another people and becoming their slaves. They had no control over it, and they recognized, as the law drove them to recognize their sin and drove them to recognize their need for God's grace. Well, you're right. Maybe we don't have that on quite the same degree. But what are we dealing with? We're dealing with a generation, my generation, who resents the fact that we were the unwanted generation. If you read the generational experts, one of the things that marks my generation is the advent of contraception and abortion. And the thing that kind of ends the generational gap, at least according to some experts, Strauss and Howe, is legislation that started to get passed to start protecting kids again. And media started transforming, and all of a sudden it wasn't the kids were getting killed in the movies all
people
the time.
People in your generation actually care about this?
There's kind of a culture, a resentment toward that that goes back to the divorced single families, goes back to the abortion of...
I'm thinking boomers don't know this.
I'll tell you what, I was listening to a radio station about a month ago and had a woman on talking about how the boomers were the greatest generation ever because they were the biggest. My immediate response was, you're the biggest because you killed a third of mine off. And then I turned off the station because it offended me.
Wow.
And as I teach Generation Xers, I do experience that quite a bit as I teach them on the college level now with Concordia University here in Sunset Hills.
We like to think that you pastor types, however old or young you are, would be above an emotional response like that. But I could just tell by watching you, your body language, that really struck a negative chord with you.
Well, yeah.
You're ticked off.
At least a little bit. Yeah, it hurts. And you're right. People don't recognize it. We're a generation that's been marginalized. And it's interesting that just now you're starting to see media recognize that Generation X, we're the people that have all the money. And I think that's why we're having a return to 80s TV shows and remakes on movies and 80s toys that we can now buy for our kids. Because now Generation X is starting to hit the marketplace and people are finally starting to pay attention on that level.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Ellen calling you from Baldwin. Hi, Ellen. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning and Happy New Year.
And to you.
Hi, I was just wondering all this thinking in the last 45 to 50 years has affected the church. I'm thinking when the charismatic renewal hit in 1960, in a way it was the Christians' answer to the hippie movement, but the way it's continued, this attitude of what's in it for me, the way the non-denominational churches seem to be growing rapidly, this whole idea that it's, and we see it happening with some people in our own denomination, it has to be fun to go to church. And
is it wrong? Is it bad for it to be fun to go to church, Ellen?
I think it can get carried away where people can kind of forget what we're there for.
Let's see what young Joe Cox has to say about it. Thanks
for
the call.
All right, I'll hang up and listen.
May I ask you a question, Ellen? Are you a Builder Generation member?
Well, I was born in the 30s.
Okay.
So I'm one of the senior citizens, and I like to feel like I'm open-minded, and I don't mind some, I mean, we should see the joy of the Lord in the church.
Can I ask you one more question?
Sure.
You got to be honest.
Yes.
Do you harbor some or any resentment against the boomer generation?
Well, excuse me one moment. No, I don't harbor resentment. There was need for change in a lot of our thinking. And I might add, I was right there jumping on the bandwagon in 1960 when the charismatic thing hit. So I feel I've always been an open-minded person, but then it doesn't take very long to see the shallowness of the whole thing.
Okay.
And I'm open to change, but this whole thing of extremism, I mean, look what's happened in the liberal church because they decided the Bible wasn't the word of God.
All right, let's talk about it.
So now we've gone that has gone so extreme. But the other side is the conservative thinking can become so extreme too, and almost, I don't know, I just can't, right. It's kind of hard to verbalize
Thanks
in a few
calling.
Minutes.
Yeah, well, I appreciate
I'll
your
hang
thoughts.
Up and I just kind of wonder how you, what you think how this has affected the church.
Let's ask an expert.
Thank you. Goodbye now.
A generation expert. All right, interesting.
Now, here's one of the things that's turned up in recent study for me. It seems, and I'm doing a little bit of futurism here, I'm doing a little bit of predicting where we see trends go, but it seems that when historians look back at where we are today, non-denominationalism, in terms of the Willow Creek kind of churches that we're familiar with up in Chicago, tend to be a baby boomer phenomena. There is actually a very unorganized movement afoot called emerging churches that is starting to do church differently. It is a more, and this goes back to the desires of millennials and Generation Xers. There is a hearkening back to the past, a reinfusion of ancient traditions, ancient rites, and ancient rituals, along with the use of technology, along with the use of kind of a multimedia way of doing things. For example, a responsive time to the sermon could even involve some sort of artistic expression, not only in singing, but maybe in the use of having clay stations for children who are responding to the message to be able to use art
stations
and so forth. That's my word. Now, and some people are going to be all up in arms and say, wait a minute, what are we doing here? And obviously it needs to be done respectfully.
It's the end of the world, I tell you.
But a recognition that people are feeling very unfulfilled by what Ellen was describing happening in a lot of these contemporary worship services, of saying, this is fun, this is nice, but it's not filling me up all the way. Is there something else out there? And that spiritual hole is seeking, at least in these newer churches, to drive back to the ancient rites of the church based on Scripture, to try to express the scriptural truths in all of their foundation, especially that gospel story. And I say story because for my generation, for the millennials, that's what we grew up with. We grew up with story after story after story played out in front of us. That's what we understand. That's what makes sense. And that's what hits us on a level that transforms as that gospel story is proclaimed.
There's another caller. Let's talk to James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
I remember... And you talked about accurate portrayals of culture on TV. Mm-hmm. I remember that A Raisin in the Sun was a very accurate portrayal of the family values that shaped myself and the peers that I had. But then you would get to the 70s and there would be programs like Good Times and The Jeffersons and even The Cosbys that were kind of inaccurate. What I'd like to ask you is that you were talking about your futurist type of things. How I was experiencing during those times, United Church of Christ neighborhood houses, being sent to a parochial school, and, you know, some of the larger churches leaving and taking their schools from our neighborhood, and storefront churches growing up and all that kind of thing. How is the church, how did the church deal with race then, and is there going to be a difference how they deal with race in the future?
Are you a boomer, James?
I'm born in the 60s, yes.
Yeah. All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Good question. An important one, and I really appreciated Ellen expressing that appreciation for the boomers as well. That I don't want to sound like I'm just here to beat up on boomers, because there were healthy changes. For example, the civil rights movement, which did transform things. I think that some churches, we clearly see this, were quicker to change and quicker to work with the civil rights movements than other churches.
You know what people say is it's still the most segregated hour in America.
Sunday morning. Exactly. But again, I'm going to harken back to what I said about the millennials and their desire for diversity. That's actually getting to the point now that employers in the marketplace are saying that's one of the highest level or one of the highest questions asked by prospective employees is how much diversity is there, because they're seeking for that. It's something that is just getting to be normal for the younger generations. Now, I don't want to have blinders on and pretend that there isn't still prejudice out there and there isn't still prejudice being taught. But again, we have media on our side at this point. where racial bigotry and so forth just isn't even seen on TV anymore because it's just a taken for granted with the internet, with instant messaging.
Racial, and I know you mean racial bigotry on the order of 40 years ago.
Exactly, exactly.
Well, we're coming down to just the last couple of minutes here. Do you, let me just ask you this point blank question and give you a couple of minutes to answer it. You've given, shown a lot of optimism here where I have shown not so much. You have young children. Are you worried about their future? Are you optimistic or pessimistic about their future as emerging Christians?
On one hand, I'm a parent. I always worry. I was watching some of the footage of the tidal wave destruction that's happened this week. And as I saw my mother holding her young child, I couldn't help but weep as I thought about my own children experiencing a world where these things happen. But I look at my children and I'm filled with hope because I see the love. I see the joy at that gospel message that my children talk about Jesus every day. And that's what I need to give them. I need to give them the love of Christ as a parent and share that with them and know that no matter what adversity comes their way, they are sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's there that I have hope for their future because I know that their future ultimately rests in paradise beside our King Jesus Christ when he returns to usher us back into that forever. And that's where I place my hope and my optimism for them.
Well, that's good. I need some optimism because my oldest daughter just got married this past summer. And I'm smart enough to know that that means that there may be some grandchildren in my future at some point, God willing. And I got to start worrying about them. I need some optimism from a young guy like you.
Oh, yeah. We're still living in a greater time than any ever experienced. I mean, all of our... All of our amenities, all of our comforts that we have, we still have it pretty good when you compare to what human civilization has endured over the last few thousand years. There's a lot of optimism, but ultimately it has to be grounded in that gospel message and that hope for Christ's return.
Well, Joe, I'm going to take my magazine or my newspaper articles here and put them back in the folder, and I guess let's see, who we got next week? Dr. Martin Nolan's going to be here next Friday. For Ask the Pastor, maybe I'll drop these bombs on him. We'll see. Thank you so much for your time. Appreciate it.
Thanks, Chuck. Happy New Year.
And Happy New Year to you as well. We will start the new year on the Bible study on Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer, and we'll be looking at the last part of Acts 13. Pastor Kurt Taylor on the phone on Tuesday for Acts 14, and away we'll go in 2005. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.